Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson.
If you would turn, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a worship musical group of the ancient synagogue. The title is To the Choir Master, According to the Lilies, a Maskil of the Sons of Korah, a Love Song. The lilies and maskil are musical terms. They are style of singing that have long been lost, but the important thing is this is called a love song. And it is different, it is unique amongst the Psalms, because Psalm 45 is clearly written by an observer of an event. When David writes a psalm, for example, he will write about what he sees in his own life or in his own kingdom. This is written by an outsider who seems to be observing something, and what they are observing is an ancient Jewish wedding. Ancient weddings are not like the weddings today. We have a shadow, as it were, of that. We, in our weddings today, will usually, in America, have the groom standing up front, and then there's a processional of various people, and then finally the bride will come down as we sing, Here Comes the Bride, because the bride is coming. And the bride will come to the groom, and then the ceremony will take place. In ancient Israel, and this is the same style of wedding that Jesus went to a wedding in Canaan in which he turned water into wine. This was the tail end of this style of wedding. And the way this wedding would work is that the groom on wedding day, whatever day that was, would stay in his house, and the groomsmen and his family and the women of his family would dress him all up and make him look good, and if he had a military career, they would put him in his military uniform and make him look strong and imposing, while the bride in her house would have all of her attendants, all of her bridesmaids, and all of her family, and they would dress her up and make her all beautiful and wonderful, and the two would not see each other that day, which is also our tradition. And then at some appointed time, and depending how far apart these two houses were, the groom and his entourage would leave, and they would walk down the city streets toward the bride's house. And if he was rich, there might be musicians, and it might be an actual parade. And the whole town, if it was a small town, might join in this whole celebration of cheering on the groom who is coming to claim his bride. And he would walk all the way through town, and there would be lookouts for the bride, and they would be a couple blocks away, and they would come shouting, "The groom is coming, the groom is coming, get ready." And all the final preparations would occur with the bride, and then the groom would come and would enter the house, and the bride would be given to the groom by the family. And then the whole group of groomsmen and bridesmaids and both families would then have a big old parade going back to the groom's house. And when they went back to the groom's house, that's where the wedding ceremony would take place. So it's a very dramatic setting of the groom, this imposing, powerful man, coming and claiming his bride, and his bride being ready and being all primed and ready for this thing. And when Jesus is talking about how his coming is going to be, or how he is going to present himself to his followers when he comes a second time, Jesus in the gospel, God looking at how the world has been put together, God looking, because if God were to explain everything he's doing, no language could understand it. We would go, huh? I don't understand. So God picks metaphor and allegories of things we do to represent him. And the big one that is the understanding of the second coming is that Jesus is the groom. and he's coming across the galaxies, across the universe, to pick up his bride, which is the church. The church is called the Bride of Christ. And so this description of an ancient wedding back before Christ, back before the intertestamental period, there were Jewish scholars who would comment on ancient writings. They were sure that this was probably one of Solomon's weddings, because Solomon was the most powerful king in his early reign in Israel. He had many wives, and they were usually daughters of kings, because if you married the daughter of another country, that father would not bomb his own daughter. So that was the idea of why even we do it today with treaties, is we put things in the other country. We bring people here and put them in an embassy so that that country will not attack us because some of their people are in our country. That's the idea of why we trade ambassadors, for example. And so they thought that it was Solomon because this is a pretty impressive guy you see in 45. And they could only imagine that. But then Jesus Christ is born, the church is birthed, and people start looking at the Old Testament scriptures with new eyes. And it becomes clear that Psalm 45 is about the return of Jesus Christ. It is a metaphor of a Jewish wedding, which is representatory of Jesus and his entourage coming to claim the bride, the church, and then take us all to the big wedding feast in heaven. And so as we look at this, we look at it with two sets of eyes, as it were. We look at it as an ancient Jewish wedding, but we also look at it as the yet-to-come return of Jesus Christ. There are three basic parts, kind of four. First, it has a one-verse introduction and a two-verse conclusion. And then the groom is talked about for verses 2 through 9, and the author is looking at how great and glorious the groom is as he's marching through town and being cheered on. And then when he gets to the bride's house, verses 10 through 15 are talking about the bride and how the bride will respond to the groom, and then what will happen after that. This has been written about extensively because being one of the fully and completely messianic psalms, this is, we believe, now talking about nothing but the return of Christ, that whoever wrote it, this was revealed to them. Oh, we would believe a vision, perhaps, because they are saying they saw something. And so they saw something future, and if you look at the description of the groom, no earthly person can, even Solomon in all his glory, no earthly person can fulfill that. But when you come to thinking, oh, this is Jesus Christ of the second coming, then you go, oh yeah, this fits. And that's kind of how we now read it as a messianic psalm. And it starts by the author saying, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe. So this singer, this son of Korah, this part of this group, is seeing this groom, and he has no choice, apparently, but to worship and put glory upon this groom. It says, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And these are phrases that we hear that cannot apply to any earthly king. God is not currently blessing Solomon or Solomon's kingdom or even David and David's kingdom, even though Jesus is sitting on David's throne. So when it starts using eternal words like forever, we say, well, that can only be Jesus Christ. And there's four basic categories that Charles Spurgeon has divided this into. And the first is the king's character. The king is called the most excellent of men. Ancient kings throughout Scripture and in extra-biblical writing are always called beautiful and great orators. And some commentators have said that nothing has really changed, that we elect people today if they can speak well and they dress well. So we don't have somebody up there in shorts and a t-shirt running for president very much. And so they try to put on their best. They try to become, as it were, a groom presenting themselves for marriage to the country. That is a lot of the pomp and circumstance of how people run for president and how the presidential events take place. It is based on old wedding ceremonies. We do a lot of that, of the joining of people, whether it be to an office or whether it be to a family, goes to ancient sort of marriage beliefs. And so the first thing is his character. And when we speak of the character of Jesus Christ, we can think of anything good. And Jesus Christ has that to the infinite degree. If we say, well, there is truth, well, Jesus Christ is the physical embodiment of truth. He did say he is the way, the truth. And so when you talk about the truth, and it doesn't include Jesus Christ, you are missing a part of the truth, that he was humble, that he is righteous, that he is all that is good, that when we talk about Jesus Christ with a true biblical understanding, we cannot bring a charge. There is no criticism. Nobody can say, well, if only he was this, or if only he did this better, that the character and the ability of Christ to do is above all. And so when we think of the church being joined to him as our groom, there is no better groom. There is no earthly leader who can stand up and be examined. And we see this in politics today, is now with recording things. They will pull out recordings that are decades old and force people to be embarrassed by them. That today, more than, say, in the time of Jesus, things are more uncovered and recorded. And I think that is only going to increase as almost everybody today has a recording device in their pocket that they can pull out and record any politician or any speaker who does anything, and hopefully use that, they believe, to embarrass them or to advance them. Those sorts of charges can never seriously be brought against Jesus. He has nothing in his past that bothers him or that he has to hide. He has nothing in his past that will cause somebody to question whether he is the true Messiah. He is true in everything he has done and everything he said. And the second is the king's words and what he says. Jesus Christ, when he spoke, people were amazed. It says in John 7:46, soldiers were sent by the chief priests to arrest Jesus. And when they came back empty-handed, they said, well, what's going on here? And he said, we have never heard anybody who speaks like this. And the disciples, when Jesus offered them an opportunity to escape, and to leave the persecution that was coming, they said, where shall we go? For you have the words of life. That Jesus Christ is in John called the Word of God. That his words are nothing to be questioned. That he doesn't stumble over his words. That he doesn't say things that he regrets. That Jesus Christ is always on point with what he says. And he says things that he was in the boat in the storm. He stilled the storm with just a few words. He cast out demons with just a few words. He made it so that he could not be arrested, and he just moved through the crowd with just a few words. And when Jesus speaks, people get saved and people become part of the group that is known as the bride of Christ. Back in ancient times, if you were a king, for example, you became a king and stayed a king by going out into battle and coming out alive, by becoming victorious. That if you were a general or somebody in the ranks and you were adept with your bow or with your sword and you wiped out this group or that group or conquered them, they would choose their kings. If there was no succession of line, they would choose their kings by military victory. And when we look at, for example, David's life, and David with his sin with Bathsheba, every single commentator says his mistake was he sent his army out, and for the first time in biblical recording, the king did not go out with the army. And what did David's problem occur is he was bored because he was supposed to be out fighting the Philistines with his army, and David knew he could beat the Philistines. He'd done it many times before, so he could lead, but he decided not to, and we kind of run away from that today. We don't elect military leaders because of their military prowess. I think Eisenhower was the last one who was a great military leader that we put in the presidency. We don't look at that. In fact, we elect many times people who have not had any military experience at all as of late. George Washington, the leader of the Revolutionary Army, was made president because of his great military leadership. But we don't seem to do that anymore. Yet in ancient times, that was a thing. That's what you have to do. That's how you proved yourself as a leader. And so you have military victories. It says in verse 3, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness of righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp. In the heart of your king's enemies, the people fall unto you." The only place we really see it today is that the kids of the Queen of England have to spend some time in the military so that when they get married, they can wear their fancy little uniform with all the stuff hanging off it, because that's still big in England, but normal people doesn't seem to be a big one. I've read several books on the modern dating scene, and it's very rare for women to only date people who have had military experience, for example. It isn't seen as something that we do anymore, but yet when we think of Jesus, when we think of Jesus our groom, we want him to be victorious. We want him to win. And when he comes back again, and it's described in detail in Revelation, he's going to be on a white horse. He's going to have the sword of the Word of God. He's going to be in a robe that is soaked with his enemy's blood. He is going to be a victorious warrior king when he comes again to collect his bride and to defeat the enemies of Christ. And so in a wedding situation, and once again, we don't see it here, but we see it in other countries. If people have a military background, they might wear their uniform as the groom's dress. And Jesus Christ, when he comes back, will not have, per se, a uniform of any country, because he is a one-man army. Is that he doesn't need anybody else. He's got the Word of God, and that's all he needs. And he's going to come, and with a word, once again, God's words, with a word, he's going to beat everybody at the Battle of Armageddon. And then it goes into the king's wedding. He finally arrives at the bride's house. And it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad." And this is the final appearance of the groom. He smells nice. He's not, and you got to think of hygiene 2,000 years ago. He smells good compared to everybody else around him. He has these perfumes and stuff put on him, and he has attendants, and it may be because you have myrrh and you have aloes, and these things can also be heated up, as we know today, and produce fragrance. They might be burning incense around his party just to let people know by the noise and the smell that something great and wonderful is going on. And it also gives him an opportunity to be announced. He wants the bride to be ready. And so while far away, these odors and this sound can be heard and smelled, and people can warn the bride that he is coming. And it says, daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So he has met the queen. And then the last part of this is about the queen and some things that a queen needs to do and some things that we need to do as Jesus is coming again. And the first one is, it says in verse 10, hear, O daughters, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. There was a way of old weddings that today we say, well, you not only marry the man or the woman, you marry their family. And you're going to be one big happy family. Back in those days, in the time of the Psalms, in the time of Jesus, the groom's family won. You became part of the groom's family. Yes, your family would be taken care of if he was rich. But as Ruth said to Naomi, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. The national identity of that bride was set aside when she became the bride to the groom. And that may be something that was cultural, how the men always won back then. Or it may be something that we can look at and say, well, what happens when I become a Christian? Do I just keep going like I'm going and I add Jesus like whipped cream on top, but I keep things going? Or do I start anew? Well, the message of the New Testament is that we repent, we exchange our thinking, that old things are gone, everything has become new, that we become a new creature, that we are different. And I have known several people who have been saved out of gang lifestyles. And being newly saved, you get all gung-ho about saving your gang. One guy went back and he was beat up pretty badly, and he doesn't go back anymore. He forgets his past. He now prays for his old gang members, but they don't take kindly to somebody come, some young whippersnapper coming back and tell them they're wrong and they're going to hell. Most gang people don't like that. And so the idea of becoming a new person, starting in a new direction, and the number one thing that Christians do differently is that they start attending this group that we call church, as they start a new family. Their old identity is put aside. Yes, you still remember who you are, but you look forward to who you can be and who you will be. And the idea of us becoming Christ's and not whoever we used to be is throughout the New Testament. The idea that we forget who we are, who we were, and we now have a new identity in Jesus Christ. The bride is also told to obey and to love. It says, forget your people and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of people. And we may think it weird, and we wouldn't do it today if we make the bride bow down to the groom as he's coming down, because we don't have those kind of ceremonies. But if the groom is a king, as this is being talked about, then one of the subjects of the king would certainly bow down. And if it's Jesus who's our groom, we have no hesitation in bowing down. We have no hesitation in honoring and obeying him. We are nothing compared to Jesus. We bring nothing to the wedding. We bring nothing that Jesus goes, oh, that's nice. We bring nothing. We bring no gift, no dowry, nothing. We come to Him and He has it all. And so our response, like an ancient wedding, would be to honor and obey the groom. And we're always looking ahead. We do not look at the past. We do not hold on to the past. We always look ahead at what the King is going to do. And one of the parables of Jesus takes this and puts it in great place. Jesus is talking in Matthew 25, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, and they are the attendants of the bride, we might think, who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom, because the bridegroom's coming across town. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. And the bridegroom was delayed. Perhaps there was some friends or the parade got delayed. And all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry from one of the lookouts. Here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself. And while they were gone to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you, therefore watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or hour. And this is how Jesus is explaining his second coming, is that there is going to be a time where he is coming and the shout will go out, here comes the bridegroom. And if you are not ready, and people have debated how you be ready, a lot of people have said the oil is the Holy Spirit, so you're mostly ready by being saved. There are people who say, well, I'm not quite ready to accept Jesus Christ, and they're 90. Well, you've got to figure that out soon. You don't have much time left. The idea that there's always time is not true. There will be a shout. There will be a trumpet. There will be an announcement. And Jesus Christ will be returning. And only those who come to that wedding feast saved will be allowed to stay. And so Psalm 45 is a description of an earthly wedding that can also easily be seen to be the return of Christ. Because in Matthew 25, Jesus is saying his coming back is like a groom participating in a wedding. You never know when he's going to come. You never know how he's going to come. But when he comes, you're ready. And you're ready by believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and turning your life over to him. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you have set us up, the church, as the bride of Christ. And that even though we do not know your hour, we do not know when you will come, we know that you are coming. That you are coming, and it can be at any time. And when the shout goes out that you are here, I pray that you would be ready. I pray that you would send your Spirit throughout San Lorenzo and instruct them of this fact, that you will put Jesus in front of the eyes of those who do not believe things. I pray that the kingdom of God even now will increase from those who do not know you, for in fact you are coming quickly. And as John said, we also say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.